Since September 11th, we have all been mindful of enemies. Realize that we have enemies of this country, and that indeed there are enemies of the American people, so that wherever an American is found, there are those who would willfully do them harm if they had opportunity to do so. But I suppose we have been aware of enemies for a long time, enemies of our health, enemies of our happiness, enemies of our well-being generally. And I'd like for us to talk for a few moments this evening about what is really our greatest enemy. Now, if you think, as we said this morning, of life as it begins at birth and ends at death, there are several enemies that we would surely identify. One of these would be physical handicap. It's a sad thing for a person to be born blind, or to be born lame, or in some other way to be handicapped and not be able to do what normal people are able to do. But there is also poverty. When persons are born in poverty, they may have to go through their lives without some of the benefits, some of the things that other people have that would bring pleasure and joy to them. And so poverty is considered an enemy. Slavery is certainly an enemy, whether you think of it as being a slave to some individual or simply lacking freedom to live as you would in the country in which you live. There are many people in nations around the world who are slaves within the government of which they are a part. And then there's ignorance. Ignorance is a sad experience, and to live your life in ignorance, unable to obtain an education that would enable you to get forward, to go forward in life, this is an enemy. Unhappy relationships can be an enemy. Perhaps being born into a family where the relationships are dysfunctional, where there is no closeness between father and son, or mother and daughter, or perhaps to be married to someone who is not well integrated into your life, and there is conflict with which you have to endure. And then there's disease, of course, that all of us fear. The word cancer strikes fear in the hearts of every one of us, and with good reason. And there is crime that is increasingly a threat to our happiness, a threat to our well-being, a threat not only to our possessions, but even a threat to our lives. I don't know what you may consider your greatest enemy, but if you're thinking in terms of this life from birth to death, it may well be one of these or something very, very similar. But this morning we talked about the big picture, in which we recognize the fact that our life is really just a very small thing compared to eternity. There is an eternity that precedes our existence, in which God, of course, was making plans for us. But there is also an eternity which will extend beyond this life, where we will be eternally in some situation. We observe that there are only two possibilities. There is eternal life, or there is eternal punishment. And surely anything that would cause us to suffer eternal punishment is more serious than anything that might cause us difficulty in this life. Though a person might go through life with physical handicaps, or through life in poverty, or through life in ignorance, suffering for 50, 60 years, that is nothing compared to the thought of eternal punishment. Seeing no end, having no hope for the future. This is surely the greatest tragedy that could befall any individual. And whatever might be responsible for eternal punishment would surely be the greatest enemy that any person could possibly face. And of course, you know that that enemy is sin. Now, we need to know more about it if this is our greatest enemy. And I do not know of a better place to go than to the third chapter of the book of Genesis. You'll find that on page 2 in your Bibles on the pews. Now, I want to read this entire chapter. We don't normally read a chapter, but I want to read it. And in this chapter, I want us to find a definition of sin. I want us to find the reason that sin occurs. I want us to observe some of the consequences of sin, God's concern for sinners, and the remedy for sin. Think about those questions or those points as we read this third chapter of the book of Genesis. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman who you gave to me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it, and all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles, it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, and dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Well, let's see what we can learn here. First of all, let's see if we can determine just what sin really is. And before we do that, I think we almost need to get rid of some knots, because people have wrong concepts of sin. They look at this story and they say, "I don't see anything wrong with what they did. Was there any law against that?" Some people think that the only way you can sin is to break some law. They'll say, "Well, you know, murder is sin, and stealing is sin, and lying under oath is sin, and those are sin." Well, why are they sin? Well, they break the law. Well, there's a difference in crime and sin. Those things are crime, all right, but they may be sin, but it's not because some man has made a law. So a sin is not simply something that is illegal. It's not something that man sees no wrong. If people say, you know, well, I don't see anything wrong with it. People do question about this particular event and say, why was it wrong for them to? Well, and sometimes people say, what do you really think they did? Well, I really think that what they did was a piece of fruit. Well, that's what's wrong with that, they say. They can't see how that's sin. Well, sin is not just something that people see is wrong. And it's not something that just hurts somebody. You know, there are those who think that is no sin if nobody gets hurt. If you can just do it and nobody suffers, then that's all right. Well, that can be said of any of these things. There was no human law against eating of that tree. There was nothing that you could see wrong in it. And it didn't seem to hurt anybody. So why was it sin? Well, it was sin because it was different from something that God wanted. God's will for man is to be obeyed. Now, our purpose here on earth is to be exactly what God wants us to be. And if we vary from that in any way, we have sinned. We have sinned. The word sin itself means to miss the mark. And God's will for man is the mark that each of us must strive to hit. And when we miss it, maybe by doing something God does not want us to do, or failing to do something God does want us to do, we have then sinned. Some people say, well, why would God be so overbearing? Why would God be, even sometimes people say, such an autocrat to want everybody to do what he wants them to do? Well, the fact is God made us, and God knows what's best for us. And God has God's laws, God's will are for our good always. And just as a parent wants a child to do what the parent wants that child to do, not for selfish reasons, I hope. When the parent wants children to do something for selfish reasons, that's very unlike God. But a parent wants the child to do those things that would be good for the child. And the parent wants the child to avoid those things that would be harmful for the child. And so the parent wants the child to do what the parent wants him to do. Not because the parent is selfish, but because the parent loves the child. And God has not asked anything of us that would not be good for us, and he has not refused us anything that would be good for us. And so when we violate God's will for us, that's sin. The book of James suggests, or 1 John rather, chapter 3 and verse 4, that sin is lawlessness. It's lawlessness. And it's disregard for God's will, God's law, not man's law, but God's law. It may be moral. That is something that involves us simply personally. It may be something that is social. It may indeed be something that does hurt someone. It may be simply religious. People can sin in religion. In fact, you know, just the next chapter tells us about Cain who sinned with the sacrifice that he brought. Well, how could a sacrifice be sin? It was not what God wanted. That's it simply. And anything that is not what God wants is sin. Or anything that is something God does not want, it's sin. And so we must recognize that that's what sin really is. And that every time you do something God wouldn't want you to do, or fail to do something God would want you to do, you've sinned. Whether it seems bad or seems good, whether the world approves it or disapproves it, whether there is any human law against it or not, when you have not done exactly what God would have you do, you've sinned. And sometimes when people argue about whether this is sin or not, I think about all we'd have to do is say, do you really think God would be pleased with that? Is that what God really wants? And if we'd not be sure that God wants it or God is pleased with it, then it's sin. In fact, whatever is not of faith is sin, Romans 14, verse 23. Well, let's look again. Why does sin occur? I'm going to take you to the book of James. That's page 812 in your pew Bible. And I'd like for you to look at a description here by James of just exactly what happened in the instance of Satan's tempting Eve and what happens in our own temptations. beginning with verse 13 of James, the first chapter, James, guided by the Holy Spirit, says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Now, you may have lusts. It's the same word exactly, but we're going to see a difference. There are desires, but those desires can become lusts. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, that's the way sin develops within us. Now, let's just observe that God gave us desires for our preservation. There have to be certain desires in order for us to live our lives. And John, in 1 John 2, describes these. He lists them: the lust or desire of the flesh, the desire of the eye, the pride of life. We have to have a desire of the flesh. That includes a desire for food. A person is sick when he doesn't want food. And the doctor says, whether you want it or don't want it, you've got to eat it. And so God was good to give us the desire for food. There's a desire for drink so that we'll not be dehydrated. There's a desire to keep our bodies warm in the summer, or rather in the winter, and cool in the summer. And of course, there are the sexual desires also that are necessary for the continuation of the race. There are desires of the eye that suggest the idea of having possessions. And there must be a desire for a home, a desire for the necessities of life so that we don't have to steal or mooch off of somebody else, which is not God's will for us. There should be some desire for some material things. There's a pride. There's self-respect. There is social respectability that everyone needs to possess so that he does not want to be the object of ridicule or to make other people uncomfortable by his unsocial behavior. These are all good things that God has built into us. But at the same time God has given us these desires, he also has given us a spirit that can control those desires. Animals have instincts, desires that may be somewhat similar to our desires, our instincts for preservation, self-preservation, but they don't have a spirit that can control those things. They're driven by those instincts, driven by those desires. And God has given us a spirit that can control those desires rather than having them control us. And as long as our spirit and our desires are in balance as God intended, then our life goes on. But when our desires are fanned into flame so that they oppose our spirit and lead us to do something that God would not approve, those desires have become lusts, and our submission to those lusts is sin. Now, that's exactly what happened with Eve, wasn't it? Satan stirred her desires till they became lusts. She had the desire of the eye, and so he showed her that this food was beautiful to look upon. There was the desire, the hunger, and somehow he convinced her that this is good for food. It's going to taste good. It's going to make your flesh pleased, give pleasure to you as you eat it. And beside that, he said, it'll make you wise. It'll make you like God. And that appealed to her pride. And as the desires of the eye and the desire of the flesh and the pride of life were stirred within her, they came to the point where they were so powerful in her that she forgot about God and what God had said. She just lost sight of everything except that fruit that God had forbidden, but she wanted it so badly that she reached out and took it. Her spirit yielded to the flesh, and she sinned against God. Now, that's what happens whenever sin occurs. Eve's spirit was overcome by her flesh. And when we give in to the body over the desires of our spirit, over the appeal of God's will in our life, then we have sinned. Sin carries with it consequences. And we see some consequences here. First of all, there was a sense of guilt. A sense of guilt that caused Adam and Eve to hide from God in the among the trees of the garden. And I think that there is some kind of connection here between sin and a sense of shame. I don't know that I can identify it precisely, but I do know that when young people come to the point where they are aware of sin, there is a certain withdrawal that takes place. A certain sense of shame develops, more concern about the appearance of the body than there was when they were absolutely sinless. Now, I want to just say that people sometimes can harden that sense of shame to the point where it no longer exists, and they can display the body in a totally immodest manner without any sense of shame at all. But that's when the conscience has been hardened to that point, and they are shameless in their conduct. But there's a sense of guilt that developed in Adam and Eve. Not only that, but there were some temporal consequences. In this particular instance, God said that the woman would have more pain in childbearing. He said that the man would have to raise the food that the family would eat with the problem of thorns and thistles. It would be obtained by the sweat of his brow. Now, I don't know just why God caused those particular consequences to follow sin. They were simply placed on man because God saw that it was good to do so. But I do know that there are consequences that just naturally follow on sins that we commit. Not only is there shame, not only is there a sense of guilt, but many times there is the effect on health. Many times there are accidents that grow out of the fact that sin is occurring. So often when there are accidents, you can trace it back to some sin that has been committed. Go to the hospitals, go to the jails. And you're seeing people there who are suffering the consequences in many, many instances of sin. I'm not saying that all suffering is the consequence of sin, or at least personal sin on our part. But sins in which we are involved most certainly do bring suffering and bring consequences into our lives. But in addition, there's physical death. God told Adam, he said, you're made from the dust and you're going to return to dust now. If he could have continued eating of the tree of life, then he would have lived forever, God said. But because of his sin, he could not eat of the tree of life, and death became a consequence. As in Adam, all die, we're told. And we die, not simply because of the sin of Adam, it is simply because of the sin of Adam, as we are descendants of Adam, and as his descendants, we are removed from the tree of life. But I want you to read also verses 22 through 24 of this chapter, in which the Lord speaks concerning the sins that man has committed. And it is said that the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put his hand forth and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove man out, and he placed the cherubim there so man could not enter the garden and live forever. But there's another consequence, and that's separation from God. Back in the second chapter and verse 16, the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil, you shall not eat of it. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, I believe it is true that death entered into the world at that time. That death became physical death became the certain consequence which would be faced by Adam some 900 years later. But there was another death that was more significant. A death he died that day. And that was separation from God. God is holy. God is so holy that he cannot have any fellowship with sin. We could read scriptures that state that. And it's not simply that God was arbitrarily casting man out. It was simply that when man became a sinner, he became the companion of Satan rather than the companion of God. A tragic consequence of sin indeed. And all through the Bible, we find this same consequence mentioned. In the book of Ezekiel, the 18th chapter and verse 4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And I believe the thought there is, shall be separated from God. And in the New Testament, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And that brings us to the next thought, that God made man and loved him. And even when he sinned, God was still concerned for him. It was good, the goodness of God and God's love for man that he communicated with him in the first place. God could have just made man without telling him what he could do and what he couldn't do. And then when man sinned, God could have punished him. God had a right to do that. In fact, as we observed last week, that's the way some parents deal with their children. They don't communicate clearly to their children the rules. And then when the children break the rules, the children are punished. God doesn't do that. God communicated very clearly to Adam and Eve what they could do and what they could not do. And it was so clear that when the devil came to Eve and said, as God said, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil, she quoted what God had said almost word for word. She knew exactly what God had forbidden. She knew exactly what God would allow and what he had prohibited. And that's goodness on God's part. That's love for man. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and fleshly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. By his grace, God has revealed to us his will. But then look at verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It's interesting to me that even after man had sinned, God was still interested in companionship with man. He comes down onto the earth where man lives, walks in the garden. What is involved in that, I don't know for sure. But I'm confident that there was a willingness, a desire to see man, to be with man. God still loved man. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord as God walked among the trees of the garden. Can you go back to your childhood and remember when you've done something wrong and you tried to hide from your mother and you heard her coming? I remember my son telling about lying in the floor. And my dad came along and rather playfully kicked him. And my brother just reached up and grabbed him around the legs, and dad toppled down onto the floor. And as Bill said, I didn't know what that man was going to do to me when he got up. And you wonder, what is she going to do to me? What is he going to do to me? And don't you imagine that Adam and Eve were quaking when they heard God walking in the garden. What is he going to do to us? Well, what did he do? The Lord God called to Adam. You can almost hear him say, Adam, Adam, where are you? To me, there's something very touching about those words. I'm confident many a mother has called out to her son in the night, a sinful son, a wayward son, son, where are you? Or a father to a child, where are you? You can almost hear the love of God in that call. Where are you? You're not with me. You're not where you ought to be. You're hiding from me. That's not what I've created you for. That's not what I want. That's not what I want. Well, what is the remedy for the eternal consequences of sin? I would stress eternal, because there are just some consequences we have to bear, regardless, even if we repent of them, even if we're forgiven of them. There's still some consequences that we have to bear. But what about the eternal consequences? What about that separation from God, which could cause us to be plunged into eternity without any hope whatever? If you're away from God, you are away from hope, Ephesians suggests. Well, let's look at a thing or two. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. There's something implied in that. I don't want to make too much of it, but it's rather obvious that fig leaves were not enough to please God. They'd even sewed them together. I was in Africa in one area and saw people just wearing little boughs of limbs of trees, and that was all the clothing they were wearing. Adam and Eve had sewed these together to try to make for themselves a tunic or an apron of fig leaves, but God wasn't satisfied with that. It wasn't enough. And if an apron or a tunic of fig leaves was not enough, surely what so many are wearing today, men and women, it's just not enough. And sometimes I see people come into the assembly that I just am afraid don't have on enough, because there's too much of the physical body revealed, enough of it to indicate that there is not the kind of, well, what the New Testament calls shamefastness and sobriety. We just will not live like the world does. We will not dress like the world does when we have received God's instruction and are living as God would have us. That's a sideline. But I want you to note that an innocent animal had died to cover the consequence of their sin. And as I said, I don't want to make too much of that, but that may very well be the first sacrifice. Later on, animals were offered, and sometimes the sinners even placed their hands on the head of the animal and confessed their sin, and then the animal died as an atonement for the sins of the sinner, the person who had wronged God. That certainly is a foretaste of what was to take place eventually for the complete forgiveness of the sins of those who would turn to the Lord. But I want to suggest to you in conclusion that the story of your life, and I have intentionally said your life, I'm including myself in that, the story of our lives parallels that of Adam and Eve. We were created innocent. I believe that a newborn babe is just as innocent as Adam and Eve were when they first were created. And you were tempted when your desires became lusts for things displeasing to God. Those desires that God gave you were stirred beyond what was right, to desire not only what was necessary for the sustenance of life, not only what was necessary for possessions, not only what was necessary to be socially respectable, but your desires were increased and intensified until you desired things you knew God didn't want you to do, or you were unwilling to do the things God wanted you to do, and you let those desires overcome the spirit that was within you, perhaps even calling for you to obey the Lord, do what's right. All of us have, I think, that voice within us. Do right. But you did wrong. I did wrong. All of us have done wrong. We have sinned. And when we sinned, we've suffered consequences. I suspect that every adult in this assembly this evening could point to something that you have suffered that was the result of some sin you committed, something in this life. In fact, so many of the heartaches, so many of the problems, so many of the anxieties and fears we suffer are the result of sin. I'm convinced that much depression, I didn't say all depression, but I'm convinced that much of the depression that is suffered in our population, and it's increasing, isn't it? It is the result of the conflict that is taking place within them between the lifestyle they're living and what they really know is right. And when you've got that kind of conflict going on within you, there is a sense of guilt that can develop into a depression. But the most serious consequence is not something you've already suffered, at least something of which you're aware, but it's a separation from God. A God just can't be in fellowship with you if you are guilty of sin, as long as you're guilty. Oh, my sins aren't very big. It doesn't matter how big they are. Well, I haven't done as many sins as a lot of... It doesn't matter how many sins. One sin is enough to separate you from God. One little sin, if there is such a thing, is enough to separate you from God. Sin is sin. And once you sinned, you were alienated, you were separated from God. And that's the greatest tragedy that can take place. For as we pointed out, if we go into eternity that way, then the only possible future is eternal punishment. But an innocent being has been died to cover you. An innocent being in the person of the Son of God, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sins of the world. And when you, by faith in him and penitence of your sin, are baptized, you are baptized into Christ, and you put on Christ as a garment. Galatians 3:27, and some translations even say as a garment. So just as Adam and Eve were clothed with the skins of this innocent animal that had died, you can be clothed in Jesus Christ, who died, that your sins might be forgiven. And the significant thing is that God is calling you. Just as he called Adam and Eve when they had sinned, God is calling you. I love a song that's not in this book. God calling yet, shall I not hear? Shall I not respond to God as he calls me? Wanting fellowship with me, wanting to give me the benefit of the sacrifice he's made in the death of his son, wanting me to live for him and live with him forever and forever. How can I deny? How can I refuse? How can I reject that call of God as he calls to me and says, where are you? Where are you tonight? Let me ask you, where are you? Are you in Christ or are you lost? That question can be answered. It can be answered, I'm in Christ. If you, as an adult guilty of sin, are penitent and are willing to come to the Lord, to be baptized into Christ, that you may put on Christ and have the privilege of forgiveness of sins and the hope of not of eternal punishment, but of eternal life. And if you look at the big picture, you know that's the greatest blessing, the greatest privilege, the greatest hope that you could possibly entertain. Is there someone here that would respond to the invitation as we stand and sing tonight?